Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12 this morning as we continue our study of Christ in the Old Testament. There is much of Jesus in the Old Testament, and this passage is one of the clearest ones, which we will see in a few minutes. We've been studying how God called Moses to be the leader of the people out of Egypt. And we saw from the burning bush that he promised to give Moses the strength and the wisdom and the power to do this deliverance, to accomplish this deliverance. And we saw last week this wonderful promise that God would be with Moses. Now in the next few chapters, if you've read Exodus this past week, trying to keep up, you find that Moses went over and over and over and over to Pharaoh and performed miracle after miracle after miracle. Pharaoh would harden his heart every time and say, "I will not let them go." And there were times where the plagues and the miracles were so bad, like the frogs that blanketed the land, and the blood in the Nile River that polluted their water, all of these things. For a minute, you'd see the softening of Pharaoh's heart, but then he would harden his heart again and not let them go. And finally, God gave Moses the last miracle of all that would break Pharaoh's heart, that would wake him up that there is a God, that there is a judgment for sin, that there is such a thing as death. And that was the death of the firstborn in all the land of Egypt. That God would send his angel of death to cover the land. And everyone who had a firstborn child or beast that was not protected under God's method of deliverance would experience the judgment of God in death. And so Exodus 12 is an account of God's method of salvation. Let us hear the word of God. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their fathers' households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but eat rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner: with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you're to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the historical record that you have preserved through the thousands and thousands of years of history. That even as other manuscripts of the Bible are discovered older and older and older, they are absolutely in accord with what we've read. And we ask that you would help us to see that you have preserved for us your work in man's life, your revelation of yourself to the people of God and to Moses and now to us. And we ask that you would help us to understand what these verses mean to us today as we sit in this place. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As I said, we've been studying Christ in the Old Testament, and we come to this last miracle that Moses performed before God delivered the people of Israel. And this is the Passover. And it is called the Passover because God promised to pass over the houses of the people of Israel who had painted the blood on the doorpost of their house. It was an understanding that the blood of the Lamb was to be, as it were, a sacrifice for sin, and that God would recognize the blood of the Lamb and pass over all who were inside the house. What has this to do with Jesus Christ? Simply this, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." When you see Exodus 12 and you understand what is happening here, you're seeing an Old Testament type of Jesus Christ and what it means to be under his blood, to be saved from the wrath of God and the judgment that's to come upon all men, that it must be an atonement for sin. There must be blood spilled for God to pass over us. It was an unblemished lamb, a year old, and Christ was without sin. It was a sacrifice as a lamb, and John pointed to him as Christ walked among them and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." God's judgment is upon us, and we need blood to cover us. And the only place God has supplied it is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Only those who come to him and apply his blood to their soul's salvation will pass through the death that God has determined for every man for sin. And every Christian has to live under the protection of that blood of Christ. The best day that you have as a Christian is an imperfect day. The best obedience that you offer to him is an imperfect obedience. And there are things of ignorance that you don't do, that you're not even aware of, that you should do, that must be covered in atonement. For the Old Testament priest had to sacrifice for the ignorance and the sins of ignorance of the people as well. And here we have Jesus Christ entering human history in a miraculous birth of the Virgin Mary, taking upon himself as the Son of God human flesh, leading a life without sin, a life of righteousness and goodness and kindness and love, going to the cross to offer himself as the atoning sacrifice, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. And those who will come to him and bow down to him and apply his blood to their soul shall find the mercy of God. Every Christian lives under the mercies of God and under the blood of Christ every day. And the Passover feast was given to remind them of this. From then on, they were to observe the Passover and remember how God delivered them from death and from Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. And when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many unto the forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it." He would have his people come to the table as we're coming next Sunday morning and remember that he has spared us from death. He has given us life. And it is at the cost of his own. How shall we take the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning? Well, I think we're called to take it like God instructed the Israelites to take it in verse 11. "Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." God wanted the circumcised Israelites to come to the Passover feast prepared to do something, prepared for action, prepared for obedience. When they finished eating, they were to be ready to go. And I believe that that's exactly what we're to do. Every baptized Christian is to come to the supper for action and obedience and ready to go. And so God gave through Moses four directions about how to observe the Passover. And I'd like us to look at them this morning and apply them to our lives. And the first one was this. They were to take the Passover with their loins girded. Now, if you were an Israelite and you heard Moses say that, what you had in mind was the fact that you were wearing long flowing robes, as it were, with a belt around your waist. And if you were going to gird your loins, what you did is you reached down between your legs and you grabbed the robe, you pulled it up between, and you stuck it in your belt so that you would look like you were wearing what we would call shorts, so that you were ready to work in the field or run a race or walk for 40 years in the wilderness. They had to eat the Lord's Supper with their robe tucked in their belt so that they would understand you got to be ready to go. What does that mean to us at the Lord's Supper? Well, in Ephesians 6, 13 and 14, God said, "Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth." And the picture here of the Christian's armor as we fight the good fight in this world, a world where Satan is real and sin is real. You know, if you don't believe in Satan, that's one thing. But if you don't believe in sin, you're just blind. You're just blind. You can look into your own heart and find enough selfishness to convince yourself that the Bible is right when it says that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? That every thought and intent of our hearts is only evil continually. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you're having trouble believing in God, look in your own heart and find out what the Bible says is true about yourself. It's a testimony to you that the Bible is true about God as well. When we come to the table of the Lord, we are to be clothed in a Christian armor that has a belt about us called truth. And we're to have our loins girded and tucked in that belt of truth and be ready to live our lives on truth, not feelings. On absolute truth, not the opinions of the latest poll. On truth, not what we think in contrast to what God has said. The revelation of the Scripture is given to us as Christians to live by. That means that we look at God's Word and say, "This is true. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. And I will build my life on this." I'll be a husband like it says. I'll be a wife like it says. I'll be a father and a mother like it says, and I'll be a child like it says. I will be an employer like it says, and an employee like it says, because it is true, no matter what men may think or feel or say. That's why the Christian has to read the Bible to grow as a Christian. If you're not girded about with truth to be ready to run your race according to God's rules, you can't run it. I spoke some time ago to someone who liked Jesus' words. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemy. Do good to those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who despitefully use you. But they didn't like the words of Jesus when he talked about hell. And the truth is, Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. And he said that hell is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That there is a final judgment of all men, and there is a lake of fire. And the point I'm making is this: why do people not believe in a literal hell when they want to believe in the words of Jesus that are so good and kind and true? And the answer to the question is this: because people would rather live their life according to God's rules, would rather not live their life according to God's rules. They would rather not having to change and not believing in a hell that brings account for their souls than to live according to God's rules. It's that simple. If you do not believe that God's commandments are right, and that's observed by the fact that you're unwilling to pattern your life according to his commandments and teachings, it just proves you do not really believe in him. People do what they believe. That's an absolute biblical fact. We make the choices every single day according to what we really believe. And the Christian is called to gird his belt with truth, to decide that I am going to believe God's word above my own feelings and above the opinions of others, and even above the consequences of obeying his word, distasteful though they may be at times. One time I spoke to a woman many years ago who simply refused to be a Christian wife to her husband, did not want to read the Bible with him, didn't want to pray with him. He wasn't perfect. Refused to be subject to him, to raise the children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, to just be a Christian wife. I rebuked him for his failures, and then I turned to her. And I said, "What do you think of this verse? Wives, be subject to your husbands as unto the Lord, for this is right." You know what she said to me? "I hate that verse. I wish I could tear that verse out of the Bible." You know what I had to say to her? You cannot have Jesus as Savior if you're unwilling to have him as Lord. If you're going to live as a Christian, you have to gird your belt with truth. Have your loins girded when you eat the Lord's table. That's not work salvation. It's not perfectionism. It's coming face to face with the blood of the Lamb. A death has occurred. Blood has been shed. A life has been given that we might live. We have been bought with a price. We do not own ourselves anymore. We are His, and He is ours. But along with that comes a willing submission to His Word. I'm not talking about, in this case, a wife submitting to terrible acts of her husband and that kind of nonsense. But I'm talking about a commitment to the Son of God, where a husband commits to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. A self-denying, sacrificial spirit in the husband, and a willing, gentle, submissive spirit in the wife. God's commands cannot be trifled with because they are difficult or we do not like them, but they must be painted with the blood of the Lamb. Our Lord said one day to His disciples as He was teaching, "Let your loins be girded and your lights burning when He comes." And when we come to the Lord's table, we do not come in our perfections. Actually, we always come in repentance and confession. But we are supposed to come to that table with the understanding that as we walk away from that, we have recommitted our lives to Jesus Christ, to gird our loins with truth, and to walk in His ways. The second thing that Moses told the people is that they were supposed to come to the table with shoes on their feet. And that was really an act of faith. They had never been delivered from Egypt before, and God says, "Put on your shoes because I'm going to take you out of here." They were to be ready to go. If you look up the word shoes in your concordance, you find some interesting things. There are times when God told people to take their shoes off in His presence, like Moses before the burning bush. "Take your shoes off, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, you're standing on holy ground." And when God does that, He's trying to humble people. He was trying to humble Moses. He was trying to show him that He's God and Moses is not. That He's holy and Moses is not. And Moses had to be humbled in order to be submissive to God and to be the leader that he should be. So He told him to take off his shoes. But on the other hand, in the story of the prodigal son, we have a son that took his father's inheritance, went off into a foreign land and spent his money on drinking, upon immorality, and wasted all of the hard-earned money that his father had built up in that farm. And when he came back down the road with tattered rags and no shoes on his feet, his father came running. He saw him and came running. He threw his arms around his neck and embraced him. And he told his servants, "Bring the best robe to clothe my son." Young people, pay attention to me, please. "Bring the best robe and clothe my son. Put a ring on his finger and put shoes on his feet." When God puts shoes on His people, it's a blessing. When we come to the Lord's table, we're to come with shoes on our feet, ready to walk in His paths wherever He leads us. They were about to go through a wilderness that is called sin. That was the name of the wilderness, sin, before they got to the promised land. And they had to have shoes or they couldn't go through there. And God has given shoes to us, gospel shoes. Shoes to protect us on our way. Shoes to give endurance to our paths. Tough paths, rocks to walk on. Thorns and thistles to traverse. And the amazing thing about those shoes that He gave to the Israelites is that 40 years later, right before Moses told them they were about to go into the promised land,
He stood before them and he said, "You haven't been sick, and your shoes have never worn out." 40 years they wore those same shoes they ate at the Passover. They wore at the Passover. Because God had given them shoes and kept them from falling and watched over them every day. If you were to ask some older Christian about their life, there are many things they might say to you. Some have been through very hard times, death, poverty, sickness, persecution, and trial. But there's one thing, if they are a Christian, they'll say to you, "God has been faithful to me, and my gospel shoes have not worn out. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And they will stand and declare that God's mercy and forgiveness is as much needed by them today as it was 40 years before. And heaven is a more brighter gift to them than it was 40 years before. And in spite of trial and suffering and persecution, they can see God's hand in their life in ways they never saw before. And God tells us to stand, put our shoes on as we take the Lord's Supper. When you come to the supper next week, I encourage you to resolve to enter that supper with the shoes of the gospel that God has given you, to believe in Christ again, and to be willing to take that gospel to others around you, by letter, by word, by tract, by book, by any way you can. For those shoes that you wear to take you out into the world and be a light in the darkness. Truth amidst falsehood. A witness for Christ when no one else will witness for Him. Wear those shoes into your home. Live with your spouse that way. Your child that way. Live at work that way. In the hardest places of all, be a light of the gospel. Wear gospel shoes. The third thing they were to do is to take a staff in their hands when they came to the supper, to literally sit there eating the lamb, eating the unleavened bread, eating the bitter herbs, so that they would remember the bitterness that they endured in Egypt. And at the same time, to have a staff in their hand, their loins girded, sandals on their feet, a staff in their hand while they ate the food with the other. What does that mean? They were to take a staff to remind them that they were about to go on a long journey into a foreign land. Pilgrims take staffs. People that go on long journeys use a staff to make it easier to walk long distances. Something to lean on when they get tired. It was an act of faith that they were going to a new country. And Paul said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Peter said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul." A pilgrim has to travel light. They have to take a staff in the hand, so that they can have something to lean on. And these people were leaving Egypt with all of its sin and bondage and going to a new land. But on the way, they needed help. When you and I eat the Lord's Supper, we are confessing as well that this world is not our true country. This life is not our true happiness. and people are not our saviors. We're confessing that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and we now live in a hostile land. We live in a wilderness called sin. And we're not to think like the world thinks. Want what the world wants and do what the world does. When you become a Christian, walking toward the heavenly kingdom, there's some thoughts a Christian ought not to think. There's some things that a Christian ought not to buy with the money that God has provided for them. There's some activities and jobs that a Christian ought not to participate in, lest he or her sins. And there may be times when, like the Israelites, you long for the old leeks and garlics and pleasures of Egypt that you once enjoyed before you became a Christian. Those things you used to do. But you have to now look at the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead and tell yourself again that you are no longer a citizen of the world. You are a citizen of the eternal kingdom of God. And your life is now to live in this world as a stranger seeking a heavenly home. And you cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. They had to take a staff in their hand because they were going on a long journey. And when we come to the Lord's Supper and we take by mouth the bread and the cup, what we're reminding ourselves are is he is not here. He is risen from the dead. I am no longer a citizen of this world. I'm the citizen of the kingdom of God. I no longer live under the rules and laws of another king. I live under the kingship of Christ. And as I walk in the wilderness of this world, I can no longer live like the world. The fourth and final way that we're to eat the Lord's Supper is in haste. In haste. God has a timetable. And I want to be careful in what I say about this. But there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. I believe the Bible teaches that God has times for our life. Time to be born, there's a time to live, there's a time to die. And these times, according to the scripture, have been determined before the world began. And there's not a thing you and I can do to change them. And those times have more to do than being born and dying. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to weep. There are all kinds of times that God has given us in our life. And when we come to the supper of the Lord, we are to understand this and eat the supper in haste. Why is that? Well, as far as the Israelites are concerned, it was because the Lord's judgment was about to pass over the land of Egypt, and the time had come, and there wasn't a thing that the Israelites or the Egyptians could do about it. And if the death angel came before they ate the Passover, it would do them no good. That was part of the commandment, so they had to eat it in haste. And if you sit here this morning and you've not painted the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of your heart, you have no idea when the death angel is coming. And you can't stop it when it comes. And you young people and children are saying, well, that's, you know, old people die. I'm going to have my family reunion, my high school reunion next month. And in this weekend, when I was thinking about how many of my 500 classmates are already dead, it was very discouraging. How many had committed suicide? How many had died in car wrecks? How many had died of brain tumors, cancer, heart attacks? It is amazing. When God's death angel passes over the soul, there's not a thing you can do about it unless the blood of the Lamb is painted on the doorpost of your heart. You're gone. And God gave this illustration to Egypt to show the people of God that He is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. And sin is serious, and it takes death to atone for it. And blood must be spilled for the soul to be safe. And the Lord Jesus Christ has said over and over in the Scriptures that He is coming. He told the story about the 10 virgins. 5 were ready for His coming and 5 were not. And He came suddenly, and the 5 that had no oil in their lamps were unprepared. And they all went into the banquet hall and left them outside because they were unprepared. And they beat on the door and said, Lord, Lord, open to us. And the Lord said, the bridegroom said, truly I say to you, I know you not. Watch therefore, Jesus said, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. Either by death or His coming, He will come, and there will be no excuses on that day. And I can remember as a young man how I used to sit and scoff at people that believed this. He's never come. They're fools. That's what I thought. I'll never die. If I do, it won't make any difference. And God sent me some messages as one of my friends after the other died, killed themselves. And woke me up to the fact that there will be a day coming when my own body will die. And if all this stuff about the gospel is true, then I am in danger. There will be no excuses on that day. Neither blaming the sovereignty of God in salvation or blaming the unbelief and stubbornness of our own hearts. The death angel came in the Old Testament, and he's coming in the New Testament. And only those who have fallen down before the Son of God, who spilled His blood, the very Lamb of God, who substituted Himself without blemish for the souls of others, shall be safe. Will you not turn before you die? God says in the Old Testament, why will you die? Why will you die? Turn, He says. And the sad thing is that the Bible also teaches that those who will not bow the knee today will bow later, for every knee shall bow at the name of Jesus, it teaches. We must eat the supper in haste. Take it quickly while you can. Take it before midnight comes. Eat the bitter herbs of repentance over your sins. Take the lamb and eat it all. Paint his blood upon the doorpost of your heart. You must eat it in haste. Peter said, be not deceived. Christ is coming. And it means more than just becoming a Christian before it's too late. It means be in haste of living a godly life. Quit putting off the things you know God wants you to do. Every week you go by and you don't open your Bible is a week that you have lost the Word of God to your soul. You could be building up an understanding of God's truth that helps you in a major crisis in the future. And every time you leave your Bible on the side of your bed or on the table unopened, you're closing your mind off to the truth that you need to keep you in trial, to help you to overcome, to persevere, to learn how to love your family, to live at work, to witness to others. Why? Blood has been shed, and he has given us his word. Why lead a mindless, prayerless life, filling your mind with novels and books and TV and movies and music so you don't have to think about God? What about 15 minutes in prayer each day? 5 minutes? Concentrated alone with God to tell him how good he is, to thank him for his mercies, to remind yourself of his faithfulness, so that you're encouraged as you walk in the world this week. Come and eat the supper, but eat it in haste. We must understand the time is short. The Bible teaches that. Make the most of your time, Paul said, for the days are evil. We don't have forever to worship God. We don't have forever to read his word, to obey his commandments. Quit putting off what you know you should do. Eat the supper and eat it in haste, and then go out and do what God wants you to do. And so Moses told the people how they should eat the supper. You shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, sandals on your feet, a staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. You know, people in Russia who have professed faith over the decades now, who've lived a godly life, didn't have the luxury of being lazy about it. Being able to escape like we can. They had to confess faith in Christ and suffer for it. China is full of Christians who have died. There are pastors in China's prisons right now that love the same Christ that you profess to love. And they hadn't seen their family in 30 years. And some of their children have been killed before their eyes. And they sit in that prison confessing the name of Christ because they have dedicated themselves to live a godly life in this world and to suffer for it. But in America, when Christians are called to suffer a little bit, to discipline themselves a little bit, to speak the name of Christ a little bit, our churches are full of... You have been bought with a price and delivered from bondage and death. You have been given a new king to rule you. I gird your loins with truth. Put some sandals on your feet, take a staff in your hand, and get ready to run the race that is set before you. for it is the Lord's Passover that you eat. When we come to the Lord's Supper next week in the morning service, according to the Bible, you must repent and believe and be baptized to take it. We believe that. And if you've not done this, you need to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ to save you and submit to Him as Lord of your life and confess Him before men and be baptized as He commanded. You need to do that. But if you're a baptized Christian, as we come to the supper next week, I call you not to come in the perfections of your heart and life, but to come with a sincere commitment to give up sins that you're growing comfortable with. Recommit your life to Jesus Christ this week. Read His Bible. Pray to God. Witness to others that are dying without a Savior. Tell them what great things God has done for you. Consider the blessings that He's given you in your family, in your work, in your church, and in your life. And be grateful. Do everything you can to worship with God's people whenever the opportunity is there. Prayer meetings, Sunday school, church. And come to the table and once again remind yourself that the perfect Lamb of God, who never had an evil thought, who never said an evil word, who never did an evil deed, qualified Himself by His circumspect, impeccable life to shed His precious blood for your soul, and you owe Him everything. And take the supper. Not because you're perfect, but because He is. And commit yourself to walk away from this supper, living your life by the truth of God's Word. Willing to walk in this world in great trial to live for Him. Committed to the long haul with a staff in your hand. And with a renewed heart to quit wasting time in your life for Jesus Christ. He deserves better. Let us pray. We thank You, Father, that there is forgiveness of sins.